Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. Thanks be to God for the reading of this word.
Tonight we continue in our series of sermons, Christianity and the Controversial Issues of Our Time, with what is, without a doubt, the single most controversial issue that Christians have wrestled with, that America has wrestled with, Christian or not Christian, in the last 30 years. And before we begin this sermon, I'd like to share with you just a few words, a preface, if you will. The first word of preface is this, that I am going to give you permission. You have it always, but I want to emphasize that you have permission tonight to disagree with me. I am not concerned that you agree with me and the presentation that I make this evening. I am very concerned that you wrestle with this issue yourself to try to discern what is the will of God regarding this issue in Christ Jesus for me. So that's the first caveat. You're welcome to understand. I do not have a direct hotline to God. God doesn't tell me verbatim what I should say in my sermons. I wrestle with these things just like you do. So I'm going to invite you to wrestle with these same things. If you come to different conclusions and you've prayed about that and you've sought God, okay. I at least want you to wrestle with these things. So that's the first thing. You don't have to agree with me. The second is that we are going to be very intentional about what we talk about and don't talk about in this sermon. When it comes to abortion, there are three special circumstances we will not address tonight because they require special ethical arguments. It takes longer to deal with those. We need a 30-minute sermon on each one. We don't have that tonight. So we are not going to specifically address these issues, the issues of incest or rape or fetal deformity. So understand that going into it. We're not talking about those three issues tonight. They're very important issues. If you'd like to dialogue with me via email, I'd be happy to do that with you on those. But there simply is not enough time. I'd have to have you here an hour and a half to cover all of those areas. So instead, what we are going to cover is elective abortions that are not for those three reasons. That covers about 90% of all abortions are elective abortions, not for these three reasons that I've just mentioned. So be aware of that as we begin our discussion tonight. Finally, I would love to just plant this seed that I think that the shape of this debate in our society will change dramatically in the next 25 years. In the next few years, we will be seeing more and more of what are called morning after pills. Now, this is different from what you've heard of in the past, not RU486, not some of the other things that are on the market. These are different pills. They are basically souped-up versions of birth control pills. These pills are taken within 3 days of a possible conception, when one doesn't even know if there's been a conception. And as a result of that, implantation is not allowed to occur. I believe that these pills will make obsolete our current abortion clinics. I don't think they'll exist in the way they do now in 20 years. I think many of the cases that we deal with today will not be dealt with in the same way in the next 20 years. These pills raise a whole new series of ethical arguments that we would have to address. But today we're going to address the situation as it currently exists, not what the future of this will look like. But just be aware that the shape of this debate is about to change dramatically in the coming years. All right. With all of that said, let's jump in. Let's ask the question first. What is it that really happened on January 22nd, 1973, with the Roe versus Wade decision? This is the finding of the Supreme Court in that decision. A case that was argued in 1971, re-argued in 1972, brought to the Supreme Court by a woman named Norma McCovey, also known as Jane Roe. The case was filed, it was a suit that was filed against the district attorney in Dallas County because Dallas County, and in fact the entire state of Texas, in 1971 did not allow for abortions other than to save the health or the life of a woman or a mother. Jane Roe found herself pregnant for the third time. She did not want to have this child. She was unemployed or underemployed, could not afford to travel to a state where an abortion was possible for her. She sued for the right to have an abortion in her state. Now, obviously, by the time the Supreme Court heard the decision or made the decision, she had already given birth to the child, which was adopted later. But she filed a suit that would have far-reaching consequences in our entire country. No Supreme Court decision ever before or since has rocked this nation like this particular court decision did. In one moment, with one decision, the laws in 46 states regarding abortion were automatically thrown out as unconstitutional. Now, in a nutshell, here's what the decision said. It said that based upon the 14th Amendment of the Constitution and an argument based upon privacy, that a woman has the right to terminate or to end a pregnancy, to an abortion, protected by the Constitution. The U.S. Constitution protects the right for any woman to choose not to carry her baby to term or to have an abortion. That with that one decision, again, all of the laws that were held in 46 states were thrown out. Almost all of those states restricted abortions dramatically up to that point. The court then took this a step further and said, now there are three different segments of the pregnancy that we want to address. The first segment is the first trimester. And in the first trimester, they said, having an abortion, a legal, safe abortion, is at least as safe as carrying a baby to term and delivering. So during the first trimester, the state cannot put any laws in place that would restrict access to abortion for women during that trimester. A woman can have an abortion at will in any state during the first trimester. During the second trimester, or roughly the second trimester, the next 3 months of the pregnancy, an abortion becomes more complex, slightly more complicated, and increasingly more complicated the further along the pregnancy goes. And so the court said that states do have a right to try to protect the health of a woman, and so they can regulate how and when abortions take place during that next 3 months only to protect the health of the woman. They cannot regulate abortion so as to try to discourage a woman from having those abortions. They can, however, regulate abortion to protect her health. Now, over a period of time, especially in the 1980s, the Supreme Court backed off just a little bit and said that states do have the right to impose certain criteria before someone can have abortions in the first or second trimester, including parental consent and including waiting periods. So these are allowed by the Supreme Court in the states before someone has an abortion. But during the first 3 months, abortion on demand. During the second 3 months, roughly the second 3 months, abortions can be regulated, but only for the health of the woman. Then the Supreme Court said during the last 3 months of the pregnancy, or roughly this period, from the time of viability, once the unborn child could live outside the womb, even with medical help, once the child could live outside the womb, states may, if they choose to, afford the unborn rights, including restricting abortion or prescribing it altogether, saying that abortions cannot take place at all except for the health or the safety of the mother. And so many states across the United States have outlawed abortion except for the cases where a woman's life would be at risk during the last trimester of abortion or of pregnancy. Okay, this was what the court said. Now, some of the Supreme Court justices who were a part of that decision have later said we did not clearly understand the implications of our decision. They still would agree with the decision, but they said, what we did is we think we might have stepped out a little faster than society was ready. Because we did not allow the states and the people of the United States to debate these serious questions about the meaning of life. Instead, we laid it out and made it a constitutional right, and the states had nothing they could do in response to that, which is part of what created the great debate and furor over the last 30 years, so that our nation has truly been divided in a way never before over an issue something like this. As I was reading those who were supportive of the Roe v. Wade decision in 1970, 71, 72, and 73 this week, there were many persons who said, clearly, we did not understand what this was going to do in our country, specifically when it comes to how many abortions would take place. In 1971, there were 300,000 legalized abortions in the U.S. to protect the health and safety of a woman. Now, those who were writing after this period of time said, we anticipated that. That number might someday go as much as 500,000 or 600,000 abortions in a year. But that's not what took place. Over the next few years, there was a near epidemic of abortions. So that year after year, the numbers were climbing to staggering heights. In 1990, they reached a climactic high of just under 1.5 million abortions. And in the years since Roe v. Wade, the 27 years since then, 27 million plus abortions have taken place in the United States. Currently, 30% of all pregnancies end in abortion. Around the world, 46 million abortions take place every single year. And no one anticipated this, not these kinds of numbers. Whether you are pro-choice or pro-life, there is no one that's happy about those numbers. In fact, this is one place that the two opposing forces when it comes to abortion have come together and said, we have got to do something to stop this. This is not the way it's supposed to be. You could go to a church here in Kansas City where you could find a congregation that was in general agreement with your position on abortion. We talked about the outcomes, the Supreme Court decision. But you could actually go to churches, if you were pro-choice in orientation, you could find churches in Kansas City where the preacher and the entire congregation are generally pro-choice. And you, if you are pro-life, could go to congregations where the pastor preaches against abortion frequently and where the majority of the congregation are pro-life. This is not one of those congregations, which makes this a very interesting sermon. Because we haven't made this a litmus test to see whether you join the church or not, depending on what your position on abortion is. We don't emphasize that in a large degree. I preach about it once every 2 or 3 years. And my hunch is that if we were to poll you tonight, we would find that about half of you would label yourselves in the pro-choice camp, and about half of you would label yourselves in the pro-life camp. So you're sitting there tonight and you're saying you have strong feelings about abortion, no doubt, and you're saying, now hold on a second, how in the world could a thinking, reasonable Christian hold this other position opposite from my own? But they're sitting all around you. If you're pro-choice, there are pro-life people all around you. If you're pro-life, there are pro-choice people all around you. So let's take just a moment to try to understand and to get in the head of someone who holds a position opposite from your own. Let's begin with the pro-choice position. I have met many thinking Christian people who are pro-choice. And what I've found in those people is that they, by and large, are pro-choice because they are deeply compassionate people caring about women. And they have heard stories, they have lived stories, they have been with people. Some of them have held women in their arms who are weeping and sobbing and terrified about the consequences of a pregnancy they had not planned, did not want, and were terrified about what its consequences, what might be in the near future. Most of those that I have met, in fact, I have never met a woman who said to me, or a man who is pro-choice, who said, I believe abortion is a great idea. In fact, Dr. William Archer captures it very well when he said, no sensitive person feels comfortable about abortion, but it is at times the lesser of two evils. This is what someone who is in the pro-choice camp as a Christian may believe. I've heard many of them tell me, I would not personally have an abortion, but I believe there are circumstances in which having an unplanned child is so terrifying, so traumatic for a woman, that I believe there ought to be a legal option for abortion. You say, I still can't get it, Adam. I still don't understand. I had a man who once said to me, he came up to me and said, you know, I have no patience, I have no pity, I have no compassion for a woman who gets herself pregnant and 3 months later decides she doesn't want to be a mommy after all. And I looked at him and I said, let me tell you something. It is obvious to me that you have never once actually sat down and talked to a woman who is in a situation like this. Because if you had, you never would say it this way. You could never express those feelings in that way if you had ever actually walked in someone else's shoes or walked side by side with them. I had a family years ago who had been pro-life, very strongly pro-life, their entire lives until their 8th grade daughter became pregnant. And all of a sudden, they were looking at what this meant for her and what the future might hold. And you know, your ethical reasonings and your high moral ground begin to change just a little bit when suddenly it's something really traumatic in your own life. I have ministered with people who were date raped and who were in the midst of their college careers and had no idea what this was going to mean for them and did not have any feelings whatsoever for the boy who they were with, or girls who didn't even know who the father was, or women in their 30s who were barely making it and their birth control failed, and women who were so terrified or traumatized by the idea of having a child and they couldn't talk to anyone else about it. who tried to slit their wrists, thinking maybe that was the only solution and the only way out. You see, you can't walk with someone in those shoes and just blanket dismiss them and say that they're unkind or uncaring people. The folks that I know who are pro-choice are folks who are that position because they deeply care about women. And most of them would say, I'm troubled by the idea. And I do believe there's something happening in that womb, and I think there's life there. I just know that I care so deeply for these women. Now, they often look at people who are pro-life, and what they see is the extremists in the pro-life movement. They see the persons who are blowing up abortion clinics, or shooting at doctors, or are standing outside the clinics and shouting and hurling insults at women as they walk in. And they see these and they think, now that's what pro-life is. And if that is pro-life, even if I'm sympathetic in that direction, I want nothing to do with that. I'm not interested in being associated with something like that. How can these people say they're for life when they're killing people? How can people say that they are for life and they're compassionate for the unborn child when they treat the woman who you can see with such hateful terms and in such negligent ways? But I will tell you this, all of the pro-life people that I know are not like that. I've not yet met one of those people. I don't associate with them, but I do know that the pro-life people that I meet who are thinking Christian people are so, first of all, out of a sense of compassion and out of a sense of concern. And these are the kind of people who deeply love both the woman and the unborn child, who would welcome a woman into their home and say, I would take care of you. I would be concerned for you. How can I help you? And they pray for the women and they pray for the unborn children. But these are ones who have looked inside the developmental process in the womb and said, there is something amazing happening here. And by embracing abortion, we are missing out on that amazing process. This week, I opened up one of the books I have with those pictures taken from inside the womb of the developmental process. You remember Life magazine and all of those other pictures that show us the amazing miracles of babies being developed within the womb. You know, by the end of the first month, even though this child is so small, this unborn child is so small, it still begins to look like a little person. And you come to the end of the second month and there are fingers and there are toes and there's the slight movements that are taking place and there's a heart that's beating. And you come to the end of the third month and there is the sucking of the thumbs and there is the movement that's beginning to take place and quickening that's almost happening where people can feel it on the outside. And you walk through this whole process and you look at those pictures and you say, how can we say this doesn't matter? How can we dismiss the miracle of what this is? And our pro-life friends, my pro-life friends, will say to me, Adam, how is it that a woman can be pregnant and she wants to have a baby and she is so excited and she talks about the baby in her womb and she prays for the baby in her womb and when the baby kicks, she takes your hands and puts it here and says, feel my baby kicking, and when the baby gets hiccups, you feel the hiccups of the baby. And another woman who doesn't want to have a baby, well, it's just a fetus. It's just a tissue. It's just an invasion. Adam, how can it be both? How can the same child with the same developmental process be on the one hand just a fetus and on the other hand a baby? What's the difference between those two, they ask. And rightly they point out that the difference between them is whether they were wanted or not wanted. And they ask the question, is it right that we determine the value of life based upon whether another human being wants it or doesn't want it? What does that mean for us as human beings? Well, that's a summary, a very small summary of the passion that both of these sides feel about this debate. You could add to it on either side. The question we ask as Christians as we hear those debates and as we understand the legality of abortion is, what is God's desire about this? What is God's heart in this particular issue? Now, if you are someone who claims to be a Christian, if your desire is to be a Christian, your number one desire by virtue of being a Christian is to ask the question, what is God's will? What is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning this particular issue? Because my task as a Christian, as one who has submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, is to try to allow Him to guide every part of me, both my ethical reasoning as well as my activities and my behaviors. And so we're asking that question tonight. What does the Scripture teach us? What does Christian theology teach us about this particular issue? Now, the first thing we have to recognize is that it's not at all crystal clear in the Scripture. And the reason why it's not is the Scripture never once says or addresses the issue of abortion. You see, the word doesn't show up in the Scripture. Well, it actually shows up in one place in Paul's writings. It's sort of hinted at, a word that is sometimes used to refer to abortion. But it's where the Apostle Paul is talking about his own life and how he came to be a Christian. And he says, I became a Christian as one who was born out of step or out of process. That word is sometimes used for abortion in the Greek language. But nowhere else is it actually used. No prohibitions against abortion are used. Now, in the Old Testament, it may be because for the Hebrew mind, that was an unthinkable thing. I can't fathom with the Hebrew mindset that that was something that they would have even considered. So it would not have been needed to be addressed. But in the New Testament, the Christians in the New Testament lived throughout the Roman Empire, and throughout the Roman Empire, abortion was practiced, even in the first century. And so with that, we would have expected perhaps that the Christians would have addressed this, the apostles would have addressed it in some way. They did not. But the early church did. What we call the church fathers, the patriarchs of the church, most were men, and they were writing the theology and the ethics of the earliest Christians for the first 200 or 300 years. And as they were doing so consistently, nearly universally, they condemned the practice of abortion and said, this is not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when they did that, they referred back to the Scriptures. And these were the Scriptures they often referred to in those first few centuries and actually through the last 2,000 years. First, they referred to a Scripture that we addressed in the last two sermons ago, Genesis 9, 5, and 6. You remember that passage refers to God's limits that He places on what we can and cannot do as human beings. He says that you are not to take a human life. You can take an animal life, but you are not to take a human life. The line in the sand has been drawn. God has drawn that line and says, the endings of life are my domain. The endings of life are my domain, God says. Now you can do everything else, but because human beings are created in my image, I'm the one who decides when life ends. Now some would say, yes, but we're talking about before someone's born. So we have to ask the question, does the principle apply back before pregnancy or before birth? Or is it only after birth? Is God claiming the right, the legitimate right alone, to determine when all life ends or only life that's been born? You'll have to wrestle with that question this week. The second scripture that's pointed to in the early church as well as in the contemporary church is Psalm 139, which John read to us just a moment ago. This is a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry in which the Hebrew poet, the psalmist, says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. While I was in my mother's womb, you were knitting me together, O God. You saw in that secret place where no one else could see, you alone could see me, O God. And you were molding and shaping me. Now, this is a fundamental principle about how God is involved in our lives before we're born. Before one of my days came to be, you numbered them all, the psalmist says. Now, even though only in the last 30 or 40 years have we been able to peer inside the womb, God has been able to see in the womb from all eternity. We believe that while you were in the womb, God was shaping you and making you. There are certain innate gifts and abilities that you have that you can't explain any other way. Your mom and dad, neither one of them have those talents. And as near as we know, they're not genetically passed on. And yet you have those gifts and abilities. And we don't believe they were given to you the moment you took your first breath, but that they were wired into you as your soul was being designed and shaped in your mother's womb. That God alone could peer in there and see what was happening. When LaVon was pregnant with our daughters, every night I prayed over her womb and prayed for those babies. Lord, you can see into this womb. Please be with my little girls or boys or whatever they're going to be and shape and mold them. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 echoes the same scripture where the prophet Jeremiah is told by God. God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, when you were in your mother's womb, I was shaping you for this very destiny to become a prophet. Can you imagine that? He has to be 30 when he's a prophet. But before he was born, God was preparing him for that task. In addition to that, we come to a scripture in Luke chapter 1 where you remember Mary has conceived and she's going to bear Jesus. She has just found out that she's pregnant. She goes to visit her elder aunt or cousin, Elizabeth, who also has conceived in her old age, and she's going to bear a son. You remember Elizabeth will bear John the Baptist, where Mary will bear Jesus, their cousins. So Elizabeth and Mary meet, and when Mary walks into the room, she begins to speak. And do you remember Elizabeth and what she says? She says, oh my, my baby is dancing for joy in the womb. My baby is already moving about at the sound of your voice, Mary. Which those early theologians took to mean that even while we're inside our mother's womb, as we get further and further along in the developmental process, the Holy Spirit even works there in the life of the unborn child. And then after that, of course, Mary gives the beautiful Magnificat. Some pointed to the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, where we find that Jesus has a special place in his heart for children. You say, now wait a second, we know that. We're talking about unborn children. But you'll have to decide whether this principle applies back or doesn't apply backwards. But what we find is that the disciples were constantly trying to keep the children away from Jesus. I mean, people were bringing their children, asking Jesus to bless the children, and the disciples would say, would you please stop this? He's so important, he can only really deal with grown-ups, with the important people. But do you remember what Jesus said? He chastised the disciples and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 18, he takes a child on his lap, and he says to the disciples, you see this child? This is what the kingdom of God is all about. And unless you become like this child, you can't enter it. And then he says, woe to the one who would hurt one of these little children. It would be better for them that a millstone was tied around their neck and they were cast into the sea than to hurt one of these little ones. Jesus exemplifies God's heart towards children, towards his littlest lambs. Some have said in the abortion debate that a woman's body is her own body. No one has the right to control that. Now, if by that we mean that no man has the right to control a woman's body, I agree with that. But when we read the scriptures, what we find is that none of you own your own bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, you are not your own, and your body does not belong to you. It was created by God. It is a gift for you to use. It is not for you to abuse, not for you to hurt. This is why Christians believe that we're not to do drugs, that we're not to drink ourselves to death, that we're not to overeat, we're not to do all of these things, because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift, it is on loan from God, and we are called to be good stewards of our bodies, to take care of them, because they are not our own, they are His ultimately. Everything belongs to the Lord, including your body. And what you do with it, you are not free to do whatever you want with it. The scriptures regulate many things you can and can't do with your body. Even our legal system recognizes that there are certain things that are illegal for you to do with your own body, even in your own house. You cannot take drugs. You cannot do other things that the laws say you're not allowed to do, regardless of the fact that it's your own body. Then we come to the story of Mary herself. And in this story, we find a fascinating picture of how God chooses to work. He chose a girl who was unmarried but engaged. She was likely 12 or 13 years old, and you remember that in New Testament times, since a woman might only live to be 35 or 40 or maybe 45, they married very early. Once they had their first period, it was time, they became women, they were allowed to marry. This was the system, because you might not live to see your children grow up if you didn't start having children when you were 13, 14, 15 years old. So here this girl is a woman. She's engaged, but she's not married, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, you're going to have a baby. Now, in those times, it was legal for a girl who was found to be pregnant outside of wedlock to be stoned to death. This was a very bad thing that she found out. And she would have to tell Joseph, who would want to divorce her. And remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told he was a good man, so he wanted to divorce her quietly so she wouldn't be hurt. And she'd have to tell her parents, and how could they ever believe her? And yet God chose this means and this mechanism with this young girl in a most untimely way to do the most amazing thing that ever was wrought in humankind, the birth of a Savior. Now, those earliest theologians in the church through the centuries has pointed to these things and said, we believe for these reasons that abortion is inconsistent with our faith. What's interesting is all the way through the 1950s, even the most liberal ethicists and theologians in the Christian church, I'm not talking about conservatives and fundamentalists now, talking about liberal Christian theologians and ethicists, said that abortion was inconsistent with our faith. This only began to change in the 1960s and 1970s. Now, we've looked at what Scripture teaches. We've looked a little bit at what the tradition of the church teaches. One other piece of tradition is our own United Methodist position on abortion. This is our book of resolutions. As United Methodists, at General Conference every 4 years, we approve certain resolutions about ethics, social activities, social behavior. And we have taken a stance on abortion as well, a stance that many consider quite liberal. And I'd like for you to understand exactly what our denomination has said and what it has not said about abortion. Like many issues, we have a church that's almost equally divided in the United Methodist Church on these issues. But this is what we've said. The beginning of life and the ending of life are the God-given boundaries of human existence. In continuity with past Christian teaching, we recognize tragic conflicts of life with life that may justify abortion. Now, for 25 years, we've wrestled with what constitutes a tragic conflict of life with life. For many people, that means when the woman's life or health is in danger. Some have interpreted it more broadly. In such cases where there is a tragic conflict of life with life, we support the legal option of abortion under proper medical procedures. But then we go on to define what does not constitute a tragic conflict of life with life. We cannot affirm abortion as an acceptable means of birth control, and we unconditionally reject it as a means of gender selection. Now, when it comes to gender selection, that is such a tiny little fraction of the number of abortions that are performed in America, not in other countries. But in America, a large portion of the abortions on demand would fall into the first category, I believe, of birth control. But all of this, even, the United Methodist position, the scriptures, the historical perspectives, all of those are hypothetical for many of us. What really shapes our own beliefs about abortion are our personal experiences. It is the experience of coming so close to having a child that you didn't want, or perhaps the experience of being with someone you loved who was put in awful circumstances, that shapes what we believe about abortion. So let's talk about experience for a few moments. In the last 2 weeks, I've had between 20 and 30 women in our congregation and one man send me emails or letters to describe their abortion experiences. They describe those who were having abortions and how their abortions happened and what their life circumstances were and how they felt afterwards. There were some who described to me how close they came to having an abortion and then decided not to have one. There were some of our women who wrote and said, "Adam, if you could plead in any way from the pulpit, we have been longing to have a child for years and we cannot have children. And we would love to take any child, any girl who is going to have a baby, we would welcome them into our homes. We would do anything we could for them and we would care for those children and we would love them. Adam, could you please plead for adoption?" And I had men who wrote, one man who wrote and described his own experience. But the email that I received that perhaps most affects my own views on abortion was this one. From a woman who described her experience. She said that she was dating a boy when she was 17 years old that she had known for many years. He was 16. They were invited to a party in Leawood at the home of a boy whose parents had gone out of town and who had allowed him to have an unsupervised party at his home. And so they went. And the house was filled with other kids who were juniors and seniors in high school. And they had a good time with each other. They were having fun for the first half of the evening. And then as the evening wore on, the party began to see these couples splitting off and going to the separate bedrooms in the house. And this woman described how she ended up in the master bedroom with her 16-year-old boyfriend. She said, "During this very strange evening, in a place that should have been off limits to all of us, I became pregnant." She goes on to describe what happened in the weeks and months after that, that at first she didn't believe it. She didn't think this could possibly be happening to her. She was waiting for her period and it didn't come, and surely it was going to come, but then she knew. She found out she was pregnant. This was in a time when if you were pregnant in school, you had to drop out. And the rumors began to go around that she was pregnant. And so the counselor at the school would call her in weekly into his office and say, "Now, are you pregnant? Are you pregnant?" And each week she would lie and say, no, she wasn't pregnant, hoping that she could stay in school as long as possible until she began to show. The boy's parents found out. They were strong Roman Catholics. And as they found out, they were most upset. And they told the girl and the boy they'd have to get married and they would have the baby. When the woman's father found out, he was furious. She writes, "My father contacted a doctor in Switzerland and made the arrangements for my stepmother and I to fly there for an abortion. By this time, she had decided she was going to marry the boy. She told her father, 'I can't kill this baby.' He was furious, and he reminded me that I would never be welcome in his home again if I went through with this marriage and delivery of the baby. So she moved out. At 17, she dropped out of high school, moved into the home of her boyfriend's parents. They married shortly after that. And then they moved to Arizona," she said, "because it was quite an embarrassment at that time to have a baby less than 9 months after you were married. She writes, "Our lives were not easy. We were so young and now far away from all support of family and friends. Two high school dropouts, now 17 and 18. He worked three jobs. She worked two jobs. They barely eked by," she said. They never did graduate from high school or college. She said, "As it happens often with young couples who marry when they're so young, after 12 years, we finally divorced. This woman struggled most of her life. And I wondered, if abortion had been as readily available in that day as it is today, would she have had this baby? And if she had the option as it is today, would she have taken it? And what I really wondered was, does she have any regrets? I mean, she didn't finish high school. She didn't finish college. She struggled as a single parent. She had a marriage that failed. She had a bad relationship with her parents. She had the embarrassment and shame. I wonder, any regrets?" But she answered that in the letter. She went on to write, "Yes, my life changed dramatically due to the pregnancy prior to marriage. But to this day, this child has been the greatest blessing to me and thousands of others. God prompts him to call his mom when she needs to talk but doesn't want to bother him. God has blessed me more with this son than I can ever imagine being blessed. I'm so proud of the husband and father that he's become. So many times when I look at him, I think that this incredibly kind-spirited person could have been aborted. But instead, due to the classes in Sunday school week after week that had taught me that life was a gift from God, he was not. I look back sometimes at the college that I missed, the experiences that could have been, and thank God that I chose this way. My life is different than it could have been, but I wouldn't change it for anything." And then she goes on to write, "Thank you, Adam, for being my gift from God. There can be no greater gift than that of a child that God wants to be born. I never dreamed 36 years ago while I was carrying you that you would have the impact on God's people and me that you do. You are my pastor, my confidant, and my friend. I love you, Mom." And that is my abortion story. And my mother's. She is a hero to me. She paid a tremendous price to bring me into this world, even though I was an accident and a mistake. Do you know what the gospel teaches about accidents and mistakes? It teaches that God loves to take them and to do something amazing despite that. It teaches that sometimes God says, you know, precisely because you were an accident, I can do something amazing here. It teaches that really with God there is no such thing as an accident or a mistake, but that he has the chance to take and redeem and do something amazing despite the traumatic, terrifying, and frightening circumstances we sometimes find ourselves in. Now, if the truth were known, if abortion were as readily available when you were conceived, at least 30% of you in this room would not be here today. And your parents never would tell you that. But it's the truth. My mom paid a big price, and I am so grateful for that. I want to end on a different note with another email that I received this week from a woman who did have an abortion. She described how she was 18 years old in her first semester at college. She came from a strong Catholic background, and shortly after getting to college, she discovered that she was pregnant. She said, "Adam, I didn't even know who the father was. Said, my life was a mess. I was into drugs and alcohol. I longed for the praise of men. You name it." She said, "When I became pregnant, I couldn't tell my parents. I couldn't tell my friends. I couldn't tell anyone." She said, "I became convinced that abortion wouldn't be so bad. It would be over quickly. There wasn't a baby yet anyway. It was too early." She said, "I was in my first trimester, about 10 weeks. What I do remember of the abortion in the clinic was very fuzzy. But I do remember the pain. I remember the tears. I can even remember the nurse who held my hands as I cried. I remember all the people shouting outside about being a baby killer. I remember the people who were in the clinic with me having abortions. It's amazing," she writes. "I haven't recalled this much in a long time. But the worst part," she says, "was the total emptiness I felt When we got back into the car, I cried. I cried hard, painful, aching, body-wrenching tears. I would be doing this for the next 6 months until the pain, the grief, and the guilt got to be so much that I finally OD'd. Nobody tells the girls that part. Nobody tells the girls that every day they'd ache to hold the baby. That when the baby's due date comes, you can think of nothing else. Or the fact that no matter how long it's been, that every year at that time, you'll always remember and wonder. I don't know how many women this describes their experience. I do know that I receive letters from women just like this. So what's the gospel of Jesus Christ have to say to these? This. It would tell a story. The story of Jesus sitting at the table with Simon the Pharisee and a bunch of dignitaries from the town. And they had had a fancy meal laid out before them. It was a big affair. When suddenly in the midst of the dinner, there's a knock at the door. And the doorkeeper opens the door, and there's a woman standing there, not just any woman. She pushes her way past the doorkeeper, and she walks into the dining hall where Jesus and the Pharisees sit. And they all gasp. For the woman who has walked into their midst is the town prostitute. She comes to Jesus, and she doesn't even say anything. She just looks at him and says nothing, and she falls down at his feet. And she begins to weep, painful, gut-wrenching tears. They fall from her face and onto his feet. And as she's sobbing, she takes her long hair and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Total silence around the table. They're stunned that she's here. And Jesus looks over at Simon the Pharisee, the host at this dinner party. And he can see written all over his face his feelings. He despises her. Jesus reads his thoughts and he says to Simon, "Simon, you don't get it, do you?" For Simon's been thinking, what is this woman doing touching Jesus, and why would Jesus let her touch him like this? He says, "You don't get it, do you, Simon? I walked into your house and you didn't give me so much as a pitcher of water to wash my hands and my feet, and this woman's washing my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. You don't get it, do you, Simon? You don't understand that to those who have been in great need of grace, when they receive it, there is great gratitude in their hearts. You don't get it, do you, Simon? You don't understand that for such as this I came." And then he pauses and he looks down at her, and I can just see him raising her chin up so that she has to meet his gaze. This woman who's been sobbing. Sobbing for all of the dreams that she had that were lost. Sobbing perhaps for the guilt and the shame she felt. Sobbing for the way she'd been abused and misused by men. Sobbing because here was the one man who actually treated her with dignity. And he looks her in the eyes and he says to her, "I love you. I have always loved you. My grace is sufficient for you. I forgive you." This is the God that we serve in Jesus Christ. There are some of you who are here tonight, and what you did after your abortion experiences, and there have to be at least 100 women in this room, maybe more, who've had abortions, is you took that experience and you tried to make sure that it really wasn't that big of a deal, and you stuffed it down inside for a long time and you just pretended it didn't happen. But that's really not healthy, and it's not the way God calls us to deal with things. And there are some of you men who are in this room, and you told the girl, "If you really loved me, you would," and she did, and then you didn't. And when she told you she was pregnant, you said, "Well, let's get an abortion," and you drove her to the clinic, and you thought you'd done your part. But you didn't. And the answer isn't stuffing it down inside. The answer is recognizing that God stands ready to say, "I forgive you. I understand why you did what you did. It wasn't what I wanted you to do. But I understand." The little ones that you let go of, that you refused to bear, were mine before they were born, and they are mine to this day, and they're in my hands already. And I've been waiting for you to ask me, Jesus, please forgive me. And he says the same thing to you he said to the woman a long time ago. I've been waiting for this. I love you. My grace is sufficient for you. And I forgive you. Now, some of you are sitting here and you say, you know, I've never had an abortion, never would have an abortion. I don't even need to hear this part of the sermon. Well, let me tell you, there is not one of you in this room who doesn't stand in need of a Savior. There's not one of you in this room who stands before a righteous and holy God and says, I'm clean all by myself, I don't need you. Because every one of us, whether in thought, word, or in deed, the things we've done or the things we left undone, stand in need of that same grace. And it's for this that Jesus came. For you. And so I invite you to bow with me as we pray. Some of you are here tonight and inside you feel the weight of your sin. Maybe you've not thought about this in years. Maybe you still don't think there's anything wrong with this. But you know that there are other things. Each of us in our own way, our own sins, our secrets that no one else knows. Those ways that we have fallen short of God's plan for us. And tonight, Christ our Lord invites you to simply ask for grace. To say, Jesus, forgive me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Let's pray that together right now. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you that your love is deeper and wider than we could imagine or believe. Thank you for hearing our prayers tonight, for waiting all of these years for us to reach out to you and give up this thing that we pushed down inside, whatever it was. It may not have been abortion, whatever it may have been in each one of these lives. Thank you. As you forgive our sins, help us to long to serve you and to love you and to allow you to be Lord in our lives from this time forward and forevermore. Amen.